meeting. All right, we're going to start off tonight with Isaiah 52, which is material we covered last week. But looking at verses 13 through 15 in Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus, he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand." So if you're here last week, you'll remember I built the entire lesson really on a single word. We went back and had a tremendous amount of information to be discovering with regard to the sprinkling of the nations. And then, as I was going on about sprinkling, the early part there, Sherry over here, she raises her hand, and she says something to the effect that in her Bible, Isaiah 52, verse 15, showed an alternate translation or an alternate reading of startle instead of sprinkle, that those nations and kings would be startled rather than sprinkled. If you'll recall, I responded something like, "Please don't startle me with observations that I can't handle." I've never heard that before. So I thought, well, I'm absolutely certain it's sprinkle. And I was sure because of the material that I presented last week. We were looking at every occurrence where that word is used in the entire Old Testament, in fact, and so and the New. And so I wanted to come back to that, though, because I hadn't heard that before. I didn't know about the alternate reading. So I brought a couple of paragraphs here that just touch on this. From a website I've discovered called What Would Tevye Think? Who's Tevye? The Fiddler on the Roof. Okay, What Would Tevye Think? Is the title of this website. It's by a guy named Avram Yehoshua. Does his last name sound familiar? Okay. So you've got a man who is claiming to be a Jew today, though of course couldn't prove it by anything biblical. But his website is called seedofabraham.net, and on that elaborate webpage there, I took just a couple of excerpts, which read like this. He says, "There's no higher lexical authority than the New Brown, Driver, Briggs, and Jacinius Hebrew and English lexicon. It specifically presents sprinkle for Isaiah 52:15. Davidson's analytical Hebrew and Chaldee lexicon also tells us it means sprinkle. It is always associated with liquids which are made to splatter or spatter or to sprinkle something. It is always used in association with sacrifice and cleansing." I take issue with that last sentence, so I'll show you in a minute. But nonetheless, he then adds, "It has nothing to do with people being startled or, as some other translations have it, made to tremble or made to speak constantly." So, widely variant readings on this single word. Now, Sherry's credit, I'd never heard that before, but it was very interesting because then as I went to look it up, I discovered that there's a surprisingly large number of translations which do use startle or, as you saw, make tremble or speak constantly, you know, these odd translations, as I would call them. Now, many of you will have probably heard the name Franz Delitzsch. Franz Delitzsch has been dead for 100 years, I suppose, but he and Kyle, the last name Kyle, wrote one of the world's most famous and scholarly and really difficult to read commentaries. He's the kind of guy who's fond of quoting at length passages in Latin and German, anticipating, of course, that everybody knows Latin and German. Okay, so in the old days, they did. I'm a younger student, and I never got very deep in Latin anyway, and certainly no German. But in the old days, the Bible study, as a matter of fact, it was just kind of taken for granted that you'd be studying those languages if you were going to be a serious Bible student. And for good reason. There's a lot of good work that's been done in both Latin and in Greek, German. And so he kind of takes that for granted. And as near as I can tell, it looks to me from this next paragraph that it's probably Franz Delitzsch, because of his towering respect and his arguing for startle, that this whole thing got started. So the next paragraph says, Franz, or maybe not started, but at least popularized, Franz Delitzsch concedes the Hebrew word means to spurt or sprinkle, and applies to sprinkling the altar of incense, to the sprinkling for purification upon a leper, and of the ashes of the red heifer upon whose defiled those defiled through touching of a corpse were cleansed. Generally, to sprinkling for the purpose of expiation and sanctification. Tringa, Hengstenberg, and others accordingly follow the Syriac and Vulgate in adopting the rendering for Isaiah 52:15 as he will sprinkle. They have the usage of the language in their favor. So, when everybody takes it upon themselves to say, I think Franz Delitzsch just didn't have any idea what he was talking about, he kind of getting out on the ice away. But as capable, wonderful a scholar as he is, I've owned that very expensive set of commentaries now for probably 30 years. He himself concedes that the Hebrew word means to spurt or sprinkle. But as he was looking at the context, and you can do that now yourself, Isaiah 52, in that verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations. And then what? Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. Well, he thought then that he would startle many nations, and kings would shut their mouths on account of him. So he thought that he was going to lean toward a translation of startle because it seemed to him to fit the context better. Brethren, that was shocking and surprising to me that this particular commentator would do such a thing, because the guy's really capable. But that sounds really poor, doesn't it? Yeah, it just is. You can't just say a word that's universally used this way in all of Scripture, I'm going to change it to an altogether different idea because in the context it looks like it ought to be that way. This would be, let me just finish my thought, Bill. This would be a lot, I think, like somebody saying today, well, I'm going to put out a Bible translation. In every place I come in the New Testament where we have the word or any of its forms of baptizo, which universally, without exception, in all antiquity as well as in Scripture, means immerse. But, I think sprinkling's okay. And so in this context, I think it would lean toward sprinkling. The common usage and how we do things, and therefore what you're imposing upon the context is of no consequence whatsoever. Let's just not be doing that. And so I was glad that Sherry brought it up. I was glad that I got into this study. I got a lot deeper than I normally do, as a matter of fact, in the Hebrew word. But it was interesting to see. You do always have to be careful. So be careful. Have a look at these things and then question everything that you read. Now, the next thing here, though, is to see, we did this last week, and that last sentence was, the ones that put sprinkle have the usage to back them up. Sprinkling is used 57 times in the Bible. There are only three that do not involve cleansing, and all but 12 involve blood. Those 12 would have oil, water, myrrh, hair, ashes, and what's unspecified, mixed among them. But where in the preceding quote he said they all have to do with cleansing, I went and looked at everyone and I found three that weren't involving cleansing. The example I gave last week was the adulteress in Proverbs who is sprinkling her bed with myrrh and cinnamon to entice the young man to come in and commit adultery. And so that, there's no cleansing involved there at all, unless you want to say she's cleansing the bed somehow. But, that's not the case. It means sprinkle. Only three don't involve cleansing. Typically in Scripture, it does involve cleansing. But there were an exception or two. Now, every occurrence in the New Testament I quoted for you last week, we looked at length then, at Hebrews 9 verses 11 through 22, chapter 10 verses 21 and 22, chapter 12 verses 22 through 24, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and following. So I am not going to repeat, any of that. We looked at all that last week. But again, it's very apparent to me, if you try to insert startle into any of those, it's just not going to work. So, interesting, Hebrew language can sometimes be difficult. The Greek language can be difficult. Sometimes you do just have to dig a deep well, and find out what's down at the bottom. glad we did this time, but I think sprinkle certainly is uniformly the idea that you actually have in Scripture. And then, not to be outdone, Cal writes me an email this morning. He says, and I'm going to have a hard time reading this, but I should use a better print. He says, in looking at this chapter, and he's referring now to chapter 53, I had to stop and consider Isaiah 53:9, quote, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Second paragraph of Cal's letter was, I would be interested in your understanding of that first phrase, his grave was assigned with wicked men. After some study, I think I understand what Isaiah is saying, but it's worth discussion, I think. To which, much like I did with Sherry, I would not respond at all. Okay, so I didn't send a letter back to him, but I thought, you know, I'm more interested in hearing what he has to say than what I have to say on this. And so without giving him any warning whatsoever, if he's going to send me a letter, then I'm just going to call on him to tell us what's on his mind. Now, Cal, of course, is an extremely capable Bible student. I know he's not going to have any problem on that. But I would like to hear your thoughts, you know, if you could, just what was on your mind in the letter that I didn't answer.
But that was not the way he was buried. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, and that tomb was sealed and guarded to make sure that nobody stole his body to say that he had risen, but it plays right into this verse. They couldn't steal his body to say that, you know, he wasn't really a criminal. And so that's the conclusion I've come to.
Amen. And I'll never tell you what I thought, but I agree with that. Now, brother, you know, that's it for sure. And it is excellent the way Cal just laid it out. What did they do with the bodies of criminals so vile that they were not just condemned to death, but they were hung on a cross? What did they then do with those bodies? Well, they were pitched as refuse, because part of the program was to show disrespect, to try to diminish this person even further in the embarrassing and, you know, humiliating, though you're already dead, but in a shaming that takes place in a mistreatment of the body even after it's dead. This, of course, is something we've learned ISIS does to this day. There are many other groups throughout the ages that have done this same thing, you know, and so they batter and they drag and they, you know, do all kinds of dismemberings and whatever else they can think of, you know, to try to show disrespect. But if you got a bunch of soldiers who have been charged, you know, with abusing this body to the point of death, then ordinarily it would have been just tossed. But what did we have intervene? Cal didn't mention this part, but who intervened? Okay, so you have this unbelievably courageous soul who goes in to admit that he's a friend, which in this case would be an ally, read disciple, therefore maybe going to prison and death yourself, with a display of astonishing courage. He goes in, and the next thing you know, as Cal so ably laid out, you've got the exact opposite of what you would expect would happen to this body. You get special permission to bury with honors in a rich man's tomb, and then beyond all conceivable expectation, we're going to put an honor guard, if you will, on it. You know, it's going to be sealed, and soldiers are going to be employed and all the rest, so that you wind up with this spectacular demonstration of improbability that serves as a proof of biblical prophecy that it would happen at all, and then as biblical veracity and proof that there was a resurrection from the dead. So to me, like, you nailed the cow. I appreciate you bringing it up. And, you know, I did feel like it went, you know, very rapidly through Isaiah 53. But, you know, that's the case. So here tonight, maybe I shouldn't even show you this one yet. I'll tell you this way. My parents had a place in Sedona. My brother lives there still. And quite a few years ago, Sedona is a super tourist trap, you know. And so we were just walking around the streets in Sedona one day, and there in Arizona, and went into this high-end store for artworks and this kind of stuff. And they had something I could afford. Okay. And I knew the kids would like it because I liked it. So I bought this device. It stands about this tall, and it's just wood that's been shaped like an octagon. So, you know, it just has ribs on it, and you pick it up, you know, but it's just a tall octagon shape. On the top of it, it's got a clear glass dome, okay? It's like a big, huge marble right there. And on the bottom, when you pick it up, it's got an eyepiece. And when you look through it, it's a kaleidoscope. So it's really cool. It's not like the ones you had when you were kids, or at least the ones I had, where it's just cardboard and you twist the deal, you know, and the little flakes will fall, and, you know, so you get a new picture every time you turn it. This one's a higher quality, and it's really cool. Whatever you look at, it does that same thing. It refracts it now with a bunch of mirrors, so you get these intricate geometric patterns that are repeating, you know, in mirror images. But whatever you look at does it. I can turn your face into that. So it's just a ton of fun. Next time you're over, you ladies on Tuesday night, you know, ask Donna, and she'll show it to you. But the reason I bring it all up is because if I try to describe to you what I see in that, how long would it take? If I was going to actually say, okay, here's what I see. Well, I struggle with it, but I know you wouldn't. So somebody please just stand up and tell me what you saw the last time you looked through a kaleidoscope. And you, what you do is you go, wow, oh, look at this. Why, it's like, but it's kind of not like anything, is it? It's just astonishing. And because it replicates it so much, itself so much, due to the mirrors and the way that they're tilted and all the rest of that, you know, it becomes extremely intricate. You just can't describe it. You have to experience it. And that's how I feel when we turn the corner in Isaiah, particularly with chapter 54 and verse 1, which is what we're about to plow into. I'm telling you, there are times I just hate this job, because from here to the end of Isaiah, it just keeps getting bigger till it's a universe of kaleidoscopic colors. And everything is related to something else. There are so many different tie-ins everywhere that you can't possibly even go and explore them all. So when I came in and told Jerry, you know, I hope we can get through chapter 54. I think it'll be just that one chapter. I'd love to get through two chapters. Two chapters is kind of the schedule. But, you know, I doubt it, because especially with 54:1, suddenly, brethren, it's like the kaleidoscope not only turned, but it expanded by a factor of 4. And then every verse you read, it just gets bigger. So that in the end, it's not like you're looking through a tiny little hole and, you know, you got this little limited thing. It's like 360 degrees and everywhere you look. And it drives me mad. I wish I could just go explore this, you know, for 20 minutes and do that one for a whole class and just like that. So from this point on, keep your pencils ready, because I'm likely to be shooting stuff at you, verse references, you know, here, this is over here, and that's over there, you know, and we're not going to have time to develop it. And here's what I mean. This is another quote I found on the net this evening, but the New Testament does not simply express its dependence on the Old Testament by quoting it. The fourth edition of the United Bible Society's Greek Testament, which goes back to 1993, lists 343 Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, as well as no fewer than 2,309 allusions, A-L-L, allusions, and verbal parallels. So you know already, but an allusion is when you make a reference that isn't an exact quote, but clearly, oh, I see, he's, you know, got this verse in mind. I can see enough of it to tell that that's what, you know, the basis behind what he said. So 2,309 allusions and verbal parallels. The books most used are Psalms. There are 79 quotations from Psalms in the New Testament and 333 allusions. That's a whole lot of quoting going on, isn't it?
Yeah.
And then Isaiah, with 66 quotations and 348 allusions. I didn't add those together, so that'd be 414. So it looks like Psalm still wins, but not by much. So Isaiah is a close second to the most quoted book from the Old Testament that you'll find in the New. And one of those more full and lengthier, you know, involved kinds of quotations is the first verse of Isaiah 54. So tonight I thought we'd start in reverse. Please, everybody, now go to Galatians. Let's chase one kind of thoroughly, at least. See how prominent and important that it is in the New Testament. And it'll help us just to appreciate what Isaiah is going to be doing and how God is going to use Isaiah and what Isaiah couldn't possibly have understood, but the role that he was playing 700 and some years before Christ in setting the stage via predictive prophecy as well as explanation of what the scheme of redemption was about and how things are going to be working. So we start here with Galatians chapter 4, and I'm going to do the whole context this time. I made reference to it last week, but didn't do all of it. So we're going to, for the tape, we're going to do Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. By the way, I don't know if she'll ever hear it, but for her sake and for yours, I got a phone call this week from a woman that Don and I first met back in the 1970s. She's been diagnosed with cancer. She told me the doctor said she had 18 months, you know, and she'd be going home. And so we had a long talk. We had a very encouraging talk from my part. I did not know that she was very faithfully listening to our recordings here, you know, and she's down in, well, two different states, I guess. But I think she's in Arizona in one, and now she's about to go to California. But she's, you know, listening to this material, and could appreciate your prayers, I'm sure. So I'll just tell you her first name is Sandy. I won't give the last one, but, you know, for Sandy's sake, keep her in your prayers. You know, she's struggling, got some issues going on, to say the very least. I've been a faithful saint now since before I met her, I guess, in the 1970s. And so for her sake, you know, tonight we're going to go to Galatians chapter 4, look at the whole context. Those of you that are listening, you know, on the recordings, we did this last week. We're going to do it again today. But in Galatians 4, verse 21, Paul says to this church, with whom he is so angry, remember, quite the opposite of Philippians, where he had nary a harsh word. He just rips into these Galatians at the very beginning. He's just furiously angry with them. They're an altogether different congregation. They need to be treated very differently, you know, and for them, you know, they just need a verbal pounding. And so in verse 21 he says, for instance, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? Now what did he just call them? Just dummies, didn't he? You have no idea what you're talking about. You wouldn't say this if you'd ever read it. How can you, claiming to read it, ever have such an idea that you want to go back to the law? He's shaming them there. And they deserve it. Dan 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. Now here's your note, you know, first note. Here in Galatians 4, verse 22, Galatians 4, 22, this reference to these births, these two women and their children, will be found in Genesis, and I'm just giving you the chapters, Genesis 16, 18, and 21. So you can go back and read about Hagar and all that's involved with her. You go back and read about Sarai to become Sarah in those three chapters, Genesis 16, 18, and 21. So how about these women? Are they fairly prominent, important? Sure, they're major players. And those aren't the only chapters that they appear in. But with regard to these sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. But 23, the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. When you go back to Genesis and read about that promise, we can't take the time tonight, but there's another facet on our kaleidoscope. 24, When you go back to Genesis, you start reading those chapters, and you're thinking about those women, Genesis is not just a historical record. It's absolute fact. Every word of it's true. And every word of it goes back about 3,900 years. But this is allegorically speaking in verse 24. It's an allegory. They were set up and they were being used for and by means of a comparison. There was more to those births than just kids being born. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants. Each woman is a covenant. The women represent covenants in the allegory. One from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, Seventh-day Adventists, of course, have some problems with this. They think the covenant with the Sabbath and all that took place clear back in the garden and everything. But it's not so. And here, endless number of times in the New Testament, you know, you discover that there's a covenant that's from Sinai, that starts at Sinai, that originates there. And not prior to that at all. And in verse 24, allegorically speaking, the women are covenants. The one from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves is Hagar. 25. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now, brethren, we may be all the way over in Galatia where Paul's addressing this letter. But there's Jews throughout the entire Roman Empire, all the Oikoumene, and those Jews, they know their Old Testaments and all of that, and they know what the present Jerusalem is. It's a pile of highly defensible stones that had been built up already for over 1,000 years by the time the Galatian letter is being written. It's the capital of the Jews and their religion. It is the place where God had the temple built. It is the place for his presence. So, the present Jerusalem and the people that are associated with it, according to the end of verse 25, are what? Slaves. Yet, what really upset the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day? We've never been slaves to anybody. Well, it's just such a lie, such a complete misrepresentation. Of course they had, more than once. Well, they've been slaves from the beginning and just never could conceive of themselves in that way. But to be in slavery, brethren, is never a fun thing. It's never a thing that anybody wants to have, you know, take place. And that's what this Sinai represents. It's what Arabia represents because it's what Hagar represents. Slavery, not a good thing. But the Jerusalem above, that's a Jerusalem that is not of this earth. That is a Jerusalem that's not carnal like the present one, not material, not physical. The Jerusalem above, it is separated from the globe. It's up there. That's free. And she is our mother. We are not the children of Hagar. But the Jerusalem above is free. Well, now, brethren, he's making a distinction here that is very unsettling for any Jew. 27. It is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, that is Christians and Gentiles at that, you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Would any Jew have counted themselves as being descendants of Hagar? No. Who was Hagar's son? Ishmael. If they had counted themselves as descendants of Ishmael, then what would they be counting themselves as nationally members of? Anything but what they think they are. Arabians. But not Jews. They knew the Jewish people came from which one of those two kids? Isaac. We're from Isaac. Are they physically? Yes. And is that the one you want to be a child of? Yes. And are they that child? Are they children of that boy? No. They belong to Hagar, that present Jerusalem where that temple is. So, you know, this isn't the turning of the kaleidoscope for them. This is like having a firecracker go off inside and blows it up in your face, because it's just contrary to everything you could possibly imagine. Did they understand anything about Hagar and Sarah? Not really. They didn't get the covenant part. They may be the chosen people, physical descendants, but was that the big deal? No. Okay? Not physical descent. So they would be then attached to Hagar in what sense? They're not that physically, but spiritually, that Hagar. Okay? Well, they want no part of that. But then it's, you know, the quote, of course, in verse 27 comes from where? Isaiah 54:1. So make a note. New American Standard puts it in all capital letters every time you have a direct quotation and not just an allusion. And so it's a direct quotation. That's Isaiah 54 and verse 1. And you, brethren, you Christians, not the physical Jews, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. Now, if you understand what he's talking about there, any Jew that can figure this out, who was persecuting who? Jews were persecuting Christians and started with killing on a cross Jesus himself. But you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Now I gave you three chapters to write in the margin of verse 22. What were they? Genesis? Yeah, 16, 18, and 21. And it's 21 that's being quoted here in verse 30. Verse 30 is from Exodus 21. Cast out the bond, excuse me, Genesis 21. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. The son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. Now we've got a bunch of contrast going on here. I did it in my Bible because I had the large margin. I won't ask you to do it here. But I just made two columns, and one says Hagar, and the other says Sarah. And then under Hagar it says slave, and under Sarah it says free, and under Hagar it says Ishmael, and under Sarah Isaac, and then the left side says flesh, and the right side says promise. Then you got present Jerusalem, in Jerusalem that is above. Then you've got Jews and Christians, and the Jews are persecuting the Christians because the Jews are Sinai and Arabia, and that's slavery, and you belong over there with Ishmael if you are not going to accept Christianity. Now, how many verses does Paul spend on the quotation of Galatians 54, single verse? He's got 12 verses on the topic, doesn't he? Okay? Well, okay. So let's go back and look at it then. Well, no, first, I'm sorry, we're still in the New Testament, I forgot. Note that in Galatians there, the point of it was more children, right? More children than the Jews. There's going to be more Christians than the Jews. So now look at Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 11 and 12. This is what you have to turn. I put it on the screen in this case. But Hebrews 11, 11 and 12. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man
and him as good as dead, she's beyond the years, and so is he, as many as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, by the way, I said don't turn, so I put it on the screen. That's a mistake.
Go to Hebrews 11.
Okay.
And when you get to Hebrews 11 there, 11 and 12, write these verses in.
Because, again, brethren, in Genesis 15:5, in Genesis 22:17, and in Genesis 32, which are three chapters that I didn't give you in Galatians 4:22. These are different chapters than the three I gave you about the physical birth of those sons and how they're representing covenants, old and new. But here is just references to innumerable children. Can't count them. It's like the sands of the sea and the stars of the heavens. Okay? So this is a big deal. It is a physical birth, two of them, under supernatural circumstances in one case, prophesied in advance in that case as well, and going to result when you're far past the natural ability in life, you know, more than sand and stars. So Genesis 15:5, Genesis 22:17, Genesis 32:12 are all referencing the same idea that you find in Isaiah 11, which you'll find in Isaiah 54. So let's go back there. And I got ahead of myself again. So let's go back now finally to Isaiah 54. So in Isaiah 54 itself, we have the actual quote that has, been set up 1,200 years ago in Abraham and his family. Been 12 centuries by the time Isaiah comes on the scene. And so, well, we have these kids, and we're their descendants, and here's these Jews, and, you know, all the history of 1,200 years. When it says, "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting, and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one," who's that? Sarah, "will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord." Well, they were both married, but not quite the same way. You know, there's concubinage in the Old Testament. But nonetheless, this married woman, she's going to have a lot of kids. Ishmael's got a lot of kids. But there's going to be more of the children from the promised one. Now, thanks to Galatians, what do we find out? Is it necessarily more Jews than Gentiles? Is that the idea? Are there more Jews than Gentiles? Were there ever more Jews than Gentiles? No. But there's going to be more children from Sarah and Isaac than there's going to be from Hagar and Ishmael. Is that physically so? No. It would be a failed prophecy if that was the case. Yet here's those Jews strutting around, you know, those in their suspenders, you know, so proud of themselves in Israel, when the physical reality isn't so, and the spiritual reality just escapes them entirely. Shout for joy. Who are these more children going to be called? Christians. And you're one of them. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, Paul would tell us in the Roman letter, by which he means you can be Israel without being a physical descendant of Abraham. And if you are, you're in a majority then. Okay? So, majority of what? Are there more Christians than Gentiles? No. No, the way is straight and narrow, and few there are who find it. But are there more Christians than there are Jews? You betcha. Okay, so we have 1,200 years before Isaiah, God making a plan, setting something up, performing miracles to have this promised birth. And then 1,200 years later, you have Isaiah in a single verse, you know, makes this outburst of joy. And it's a universe of ideas.
And it's in Galatians, and it's in Hebrews, and it's in all these chapters of Genesis. It's everywhere. And so we marvel that God could put all of that together. Now, unhappily, for a Bible class teacher, we're just going to keep doing that every week until we finish the book. I can't take the time to go through all of them like this. There's just one after the endless other. This is just the most astonishing book, one that ought to arrest our attention, you know, frequently and at length. Ought to be a thing we'd really want to spend some time with, this book of Isaiah, because you'll always find something new, something to learn, something to appreciate in this book. So in verse 2, it continues, "Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess," what? Singular or plural? "So, your descendants will possess Gentiles, and they will resettle the desolate cities." Brendan, all he's just said there is, I want to focus on how many of these Christians there's going to be. It is way more than those Jews. And you Jews, you got it all wrong. You're in the wrong covenant. There's a new one. There's a better one. There was a comparison going on. You served your part in that covenant. Now come on over and be a part of the new one. And if you will, there'll be not just Jews in it. There'll be Gentiles in it. There'll be more people in it than you can count. If you can count all the sands on a beach, you can figure out how many people there are. You count all the stars in heaven. Now, is that to say that there's as many Christians as there are actual stars in the heavens? And if we could just figure out what the number is, then we'd know how many Christians there are. And near as we can tell anyway, from what we can count, would there be as many physical Christians as there are physical stars? Well, no. The point is not the number, because I also doubt that there's the exact same number of sand grains as there is stars. It's not the point. What's the point? A single word is also used in some of these texts. Innumerable. It's innumerable. We are never going to know. It's like sand, it's like stars, in the sense that while there's a finite number for all three of these, sand, stars, and Christians, we don't know what it is. Okay? So, there's your first three verses. And the first verse gets quoted in Galatians. And then there's elaboration in 2 and 3, it's three verses, 2 and 3, about the extent of this kingdom that we're a part of. Now, does this kingdom include Roman Catholics? Well, no, they're not Christians. They're Catholics. Does it include Lutherans? No, it doesn't include Baptists, it doesn't include Methodists, Presbyterians, or any of the others that have cropped up in recent ones, you know, and various cults that were born here in the United States. It's got nothing to do with them. These are not children of that new covenant either. So, brother, I just want you to see, there's been a lot of us. Do you ever think of yourself that way? We usually think of ourselves as just this poor, beleaguered, you know, collection of, you know, handful. And it's really not the case, brother. We're in every nation on earth, have been throughout the centuries. It's an eternal kingdom. You can't kill it. You can't destroy it. All of China came against it and failed. The Soviet Union came against it and failed. You know, this is no amount of atheism can bring it to an end. And so while, you know, we have but a handful of Eugene at this time, there's been 2,000 years of Christians. In an untold number. Currently, right now, in the roughest of terms, there's about 1.5 million of us in the United States. That's a pretty good number. It's more than the number of Seventh-day Adventists in the United States, but it's less than the number of Seventh-day Adventists in the world. Okay, whatever that means. Does the number matter? No. Just know this. Way beyond anything the Jews ever knew. And if we're going to bring them all into our tent, then we're going to need a mighty big tent. Pull out the tent pegs and start making curtains, because we got to have a real big tent. Okay? We are, brethren, a very numerous people in God's eyes. The fulfillment of all the Old Testament and the success of it and the majority of it. All right, now then let's look at verses 4 through 8. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment, I forsook you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. Now imagine Isaiah gets this somewhere in the city of Jerusalem, behind the tall and thick walls of that city. But what does Isaiah live to see outside those walls? Where are the 10 tribes to the north? And probably the prophets that were preaching up there, Ahim. Where did they go? Well, they were up in the north, not all of them. But it was clear that those four prophets, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah, were spread out throughout the kingdom. The 10 tribes are gone, and they're never coming back. Isaiah had also looked out from these walls and seen what? On all sides. Syrian soldiers. They captured all of Judah too. And then what did he look out and see the next morning? 185,000 bodies. Okay. Are these good times? These aren't good times. That's skin of your teeth survive times. That's desolation and destruction. It's burned out everywhere you go. It's starting all over again. Has God been well pleased with his people, and that's why they're looking down from the walls on this scene? No. What they have been is forsaken, like a young wife who gets rejected by her husband. That's happened a time or two. And please note that as you go through 4 through 8, first, he speaks in verse 4 at the very end about widowhood. Then at the start of verse 5, he talks about the husband who is your Maker. And then you get down to it's right after that, and still in verse 5. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who's called the God of all the earth. So what we've got is this forsaken wife, or a widow. And then what we've got is the husband was the Maker, he was the Lord, he was the Redeemer, and he was the God of the earth. And then in verse 6, what did the Lord do with his wife? She's forsaken, she's grieved in spirit, she's rejected, and he says so in verse 7. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I'll gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I'll have compassion on you. Earlier, in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 1, still in this last part of the book, it's still in this messianic section here, Isaiah 50 began with, "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I sent your mother away?" Now, I didn't comment on this when I was there, so get it here. Where is the certificate of divorce by which I sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Did I sell you in slavery? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. Okay? But there's an interesting question here. What's the question? Where's the certificate of divorce? Now, it's a rhetorical question. It begs an answer, and it begs only one answer. Show me the certificate. Can you do it? Well, if you can't, then what?
then there hasn't been a divorce. You've been rejected. You've suffered an awful lot. But remember this, brethren, very interesting concept. In Deuteronomy 24, talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, in Deuteronomy 24, if a man divorces a woman and she marries somebody else, what do you call it if he takes her back? If she goes back to the first husband after she's been married to a second husband, what do you call it? Abomination is what you call it. God forbid that. Woe betide those who would prescribe it as the solution to sin. That's for those of you that you don't get caught up in other issues. But brethren, God forbid that. Let's not be prescribing it today. God didn't do it here. Where is the certificate of divorce? Well, apparently there isn't one. I sent your mother away. Can you separate and not divorce? Can I choose not to live with you? Sure. Can you be rejected? Yes. Did I sell you into slavery? Yeah, for your iniquities. But can I buy you back if I've not divorced you? Sure I can. Will I? Yes. Your maker, who's your husband, is going to be your redeemer in these verses, verse 5, that we just read. Okay, so now we can finish out the chapter with verse 9. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I'll lay in sapphires. Moreover, I'll make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones, and all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You'll be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith that blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I've created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Yahweh, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Now, brethren, did he say there that no enemy would ever assail his people? No. He said, when they do, then what? They will not succeed. Now, brethren, some Christians have died. Lots of Christians have died. There will be physical problems. What is the best adjective for the nature, though, of God's kingdom? It is an
eternal
kingdom. That's what it is. And those guys who do this kind of stuff to you, their judgment will come in due time. Because, brethren, the two women were two covenants, and one of them is the present Jerusalem. It's physical. But the other one comes down out of heaven by the time we get to the end of this book. That's a heavenly Jerusalem. A Jerusalem that is above. What Jerusalem is that? We're her children. It's the kingdom of God. It's the church of Jesus Christ. Is it carnal? Is it physical? What did the Lord say? My kingdom is not of this earth. And if it was, then my servants would fight. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this earth. So, brethren, there's no weapon that can be formed against a spiritual kingdom. They can kill your flesh. Are we supposed to worry about that? No, fear not those who kill the flesh, and then what? There's nothing more they can do. Small thing. Okay? So you see what I mean, brethren? Starting especially in chapter 54. You should see all the notes I've got in that chapter that I didn't even tell you about. It's just every word is another turn of the kaleidoscope. It's just so beautiful.
So wonderful. Spend time there. Thanks very much.